Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 20 and verse 13 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 27 is our passage today. That passage can be found on page 929 if you are using a church Bible. Page 929, Acts chapter 20 and verse 13. And don't we have a wonderful music ministry? In our team, they volunteer, they put in a lot of hours, and they lead us in worship. And I think it's good to be grateful to them, so thank you, worship team. But before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time of worship. It has to be a supernatural thing for you to change lives through the unclean lips of a human man. And so we ask for your grace and for your mercy, that by your Spirit and in the plain teaching of your word, that you would do something supernatural in each of our lives. That you would show to us the glory of Jesus Christ in such a way that we might never be the same because of it. I pray, Lord, that you teach us the gospel, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, and help us live our lives all to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have in our text this morning the beginning of Paul's very last words to a people he loves very dearly, and to those who will bear a great responsibility in a future without him. In our passage and in the next one, we find this passing of the torch, and here it is that Paul is nearing the end of his ministry, and as he's reflecting on his past and considering his own life out loud for others to hear it, and as he looks to the final leg of it, there is therefore this great weight within these words. And this is actually the only account in the book of Acts which contains a sermon addressed primarily to Christians. The other sermons we have in Acts are more evangelistic in nature, whether he's in the synagogues trying to convince the Jewish people or out in the public square trying to convince those who aren't Jewish at all. There have been other speeches of defense to the authorities as well, but in our verses, these words are for believers, where we have an elder Christian, a mature one, the great apostle, evangelist, and church planter who has supernaturally seen the resurrected Jesus and has lived his life to the maximum, giving his final charge to those who will have to continue the Christian life without him. And for the last several years, they've been together almost every day. They know him very well, and he knows them very well, and there's something very intimate as we get a window into Paul's personal heart. You know, in reading this, we have to remember that Paul is leaving them, and he knows that I am not going to see these people until eternity on the other side. These are the ones that he has personally brought up from spiritual birth and into greater maturity. And so there's something very parental here. This love that's very courageous, it's tender, and yet it's very heavy, and there's gravity to it. As a father would pour out his own heart into his beloved children for the very last time so that they might be prepared for life after his passing. And so we're going to take the next two Sundays to look at this parting address, but we begin in verse 13, and we find a heart of determined obedience before Paul does make his speech. And we read there, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Azos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he arranged, intending himself to go by land. When he met us at Azos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos, and the day after, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." You know, before we come to Paul's final words, I think we find here his heart, which is one of this determined obedience. There's this eagerness to do what God had called him to do, even though what God had called him to do is a very difficult task. And we see this within these travels that Paul is trying to get to Jerusalem as fast as possible in time for a very crowded season where he might have this opportunity to preach Christ in a very concentrated group of people within a single place. But this is particularly noteworthy because Paul also knows that not only does ministry await him, but there is also this great suffering awaiting for him in Jerusalem as well. We find later in our passage that it is crystal clear to him that the time there is not going to be comfortable at all. And his days are going to be full of pain. And like Christ in his final week, headed to the very same city where he would bear the cross which saves us, there is this familiar drive within Paul's heart to do what God has willed for him, even if it does mean his own suffering. And I think this is why in verse 13, as Paul parts from his company to spend some time alone, he's walking by land by himself before meeting the rest of the team. I think Paul, like Jesus before him, had to get away at times and spend time in contemplation and meditation and in prayer to the Father because of the very nature of the path laid out before him and that his own cup, which is put before him to drink. Now, I can't prove that that is a reason. Luke doesn't say that it is. Luke doesn't actually give a reason at all, but I think that alone time speaks to how difficult obedience to God can sometimes be when that road feels very narrow and lonely and the cost seems very high. And yet the heart of the Christian is such that I still want to live my life to glorify him rather than myself. I want to obey his will rather than my own will. You know, I want to encourage you in whatever it is that you're going through, that obedience, even if no one sees it, obedience is a very beautiful thing before the eyes of God. It honors him so much. It's just plain obedience. And sometimes it doesn't feel like that, but it is that to simply obey God is a high calling for each of us in this life. And obedience at the very same time is not something that we ought to delay, brothers and sisters. You know, delayed obedience is really disobedience that just doesn't feel like disobedience. It's the kind of disobedience that doesn't challenge our consciences because we have good intentions in mind. But it can lead to a pattern of living that we simply don't want. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, he writes this to young people, but really it's for all Christians. And he says this in response to those who want to take spiritual matters more seriously later, not now, to reserve these things for sometime in the future rather than the present. Always saying tomorrow, tomorrow, the things which ought to be done today. And he writes there, serious things tomorrow, said the heathen, to one who warned him of coming danger. But his tomorrow never came. Tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan cares not how spiritual your intentions may be and how holy your resolutions, if only they are fixed for tomorrow. You know, one thing about spiritual intentions and holy resolutions is that they can feel like obedience because we genuinely can think we desire to make a change. But when we get used to that feeling without the actual obedience, it leads to this habit which is very deadening. And this is especially important for those of you who are younger and you think you have so much life to live that more serious things can be held off until later because I'm just trying to have my fun now. Countless people have set this kind of pattern in their younger years, a pattern which they were not able to break in their later years. The best pattern is to be quick and to be determined in your obedience today. And I wonder if God is calling you to an obedience, maybe in an area that he has been convicting you in and repeatedly so. Or maybe there's a habit that you've picked up or a sin that you ought to cast aside. Maybe it's a relationship that's harmful to you spiritually that you need to end, or maybe it's a relationship where you just haven't brought Jesus Christ into it and you need to in evangelism. Maybe it's a generosity or a sacrificial giving that you've denied, but you've become used to denying it where it doesn't even bother you anymore. Maybe there's someone in your life that you need to forgive, but you just keep going down the list of all the ways they've wronged you. And I wonder if God is calling you to an obedience that you've been delaying. Please don't delay any longer. You know, we ought to be determined to obey our God and to obey him very quickly. And so we find in these opening verses, before Paul's final words, we see this eagerness to do what God has called him to do, even though obedience to the Lord is going to be very difficult and costly for him. We continue in verse 17, where Paul speaks to the elders now. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." We find here Paul reflecting upon his past as he contemplates this life that he's lived out before these Ephesians. That Paul's life lived before them is really exemplary to them. You know me. You know my life. And I want you to notice here that Paul, as Paul's rushing to Jerusalem to obey the Lord who called him, he doesn't have time to stop at the church in Ephesus. But he still finds it very important to call the elders there of the churches so that he might speak to them personally. And this shows to us the importance of faithful leadership within the church. The health of any local church is going to take its cues from the health of the leadership of the church. It's said over and over again and again that as the elders go or as the pastors go, so does the church go. And therefore, Paul understands that in meeting with the leadership, this is very important to the vitality of the church. And Paul becomes very autobiographical here. And for us, when we read these lines of Paul's speech, there's a lot of first-person pronouns which we may not be used to. How I lived, the day I set foot in Asia, how I served, my tears, trials that happened to me, I did not shrink, I declared to you, I taught you, I testified. And to us who are centuries removed, this can sound like the vain recollections of someone who is very self-oriented. But that's not the case here. You know, Paul's not bragging. He's not on a stage in the middle of an auditorium looking for recognition. No, this is a small group of people who would be nodding their heads along with Paul as they heard him speak to them. And what we have to understand again is that Paul is like a spiritual parent to these guys. He was the one who first spoke Christ to them. And then getting kicked out of the synagogues, found the hall of Tyrannus in chapter 19, verse 9, and for 2 straight years was teaching people, nurturing them every single day. This is not the vain recollections of a man who wants some recognition for everything that he's done. This is more like a dad telling his children, "Did you see how I did this there? And how I was like this here? And I did this all transparently before you almost every single day, and now that I have to leave you, you have to continue in ministry without me. Remember how ministry ought to be done, not because of a class you took, but by a life which has been lived before you." That Paul has been utterly consistent from the first day, verse 18, and the entire time. And as we look at Paul's example, the first thing he notes is how he served the Lord with all humility, and we're going to go down these descriptions as efficiently as we can. But if there's anything that ought to characterize the one saved by grace of the Son of God who bled and gave himself up for us, though undeserving as we are, if there's anything that ought to characterize a believer saved by grace alone, it is humility. I mean, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, you can't have a single ounce of pride. We were rescued, not because of our own merits. And this humility is expressed in serving the Lord more than serving this. When we see Jesus, the Son of God eternal, and yet he's born and put into a manger, the creator of all things and yet serving the creature. And even more so, Philippians 2:8, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. We find the wonder of Jesus Christ's own humility, which ought to be characteristic of his people. And we understand more and more that no matter how much theology you think you know, and even if you can teach all day long, the one thing that makes us most like our Savior is that of humble service. And this is what Jesus says even after he washes his disciples' dirty feet in John chapter 13. He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And without Paul even being in that room on that night, he understands this, even as he refers to himself often as a servant. He opens a book of Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Titus, with the title bond slave, bond servant, which is the same noun related to the verb used in our text, as if to say, I have no rights. I belong to somebody else. Jesus Christ has absolute authority over my entire life, and I live my life in humble service unto him. And this is the way that every Christian ought to view ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong entirely to somebody else. Now, when we hear words like this, we can often think, well, this is going to be a very begrudging service. I mean, this is a slavery against my will. But Paul goes on to explain in a very graphic way that this isn't done begrudgingly at all. But he served the Lord and served his church with tears because he loves the Lord. And he loves his church. And these tears are associated with the trials. And what I think Paul is describing is actually two things at once, that he longs for the best. He wants the best for these newborn believers. Just as you parents want the best thing for your children, that even in the witness of their new birth and their growing up, there are these tears. Pastor Dave was telling me when he looked at Kaleo, his grandson, for the very first time, I mean, there's just this deep emotion that came over him as he just witnessed the truth of his life. And so the work here is not just a task, because there's a love that necessarily sheds tears as an expression of how deep that love is. It's not a task. It's an act of loving worship to God. And for Paul here, he spends his life serving the very children of God. But these tears are also, secondly, in the midst of great affliction and trial. You know, Paul's life hasn't been an easy life. Chains, cells, violence, anxiety, hunger, mainly from the Jewish people in his past trips. Paul also, as his daily ongoing life, works two jobs at once. He hand makes tents with his fingers. And then with his mind and his heart, he prepares to preach the gospel. Verse 29 speaks about fierce wolves. Verse 31 talks about this unceasing effort to admonish the church with tears. There's this passion. And I think one of the greatest expressions of both joy and responsibility, delight and duty, is seen in the humility of Paul as he spends himself in this way, that his life has been so intertwined with these Ephesian Christians that whatever happens to them is as if it happens to me. Which is very poignant, that Christ-like for Jesus, his church, is called his very own body. And so there's this deep humility in servant-heartedness, but not only duty, but in this intimate connection that expresses itself in tears. And then we see Paul's example in his preaching ministry, where verse 20 tells us that he did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. What we find here and what he's been doing for the last 2 years is what is at the very core of Paul's ministry. And it is a declaring ministry. It's preaching. It's teaching. It's ministering the very word of God, because this is what we need. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Jesus said in the wilderness. Charles Spurgeon once said, half our fears arise from neglect of the Bible. I mean, do you believe it? That somehow if you knew your God better, you wouldn't almost fear anything at all. Sinclair Ferguson once lamented how the church would be much more benefited if I had just known my Bible better. But within these quotes is the assumption that the Word of God is what we need most. And in his own ministry, Paul, as he saw people struggling with this or that, he knew that the Word is sufficient for all of these very things. And therefore, this is the very thing that Paul made sure to command his protege Timothy in the last letter we found to him. He writes there in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. That's it. That's a command. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. The next verse after that, for a time is coming where people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. and will turn away from listening to the truth. Now, why write that to a young Timothy? Because the temptation always for the preacher is to make the audience a happy rather than holy, a comfortable rather than convicted, to give the people what it is they want rather than to give the people what it is that they need. But this isn't real love to only want easy popularity, nor is it the true gospel ministry. Paul tells Timothy to preach the word even when people would rather find a different kind of teacher that tickles their ears. And Paul, in our passage, is using his own example to say the very same thing he said there. Notice how for years I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, not pleasing, but what would bring to you the most godly gain. And implied in this declaration is that there's always the temptation to shrink back and to not declare what it is that is best for them. It's not an easy thing to do. No more than a doctor has to tell a patient of some severe illness and the very long treatment plan. It's much easier selfishly to pretend like nothing's wrong. I'll get a bigger practice. My patients will love me if I just say what's acceptable and what they want to hear, but that wouldn't make a good doctor. And Paul here sought to teach the whole truth and very clearly. In Paul's life amongst the Ephesians, to teach for hours and then to proclaim so boldly on the regular would take a lot of courage, a frequent study, and very deep thought, and to know his people very intimately as well. And as these Ephesian elders are listening to Paul speak about his own biography in this last time that they're going to see him, they understand exactly what Paul is talking about because he himself did this day in and day out, and the church was so strengthened to the point where the entire city of Ephesus had changed almost entirely. And you'll notice that Paul did not just minister the word behind a pulpit or in front of the classroom, but he says in the second half of verse 20, he did this in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks. You know, it's one thing to get behind a pulpit, which is essential, and preach. It's another thing to speak the truth in casual conversations and in more intimate settings. And we see something of Paul's ongoing lifestyle here, that he was with people a lot. I mean, when he says, I was going from house to house, that means he's in people's houses. He's in their homes, and he's talking to them about Jesus. He didn't clock out when he stepped out of the pulpit. And Paul had also been indiscriminate with his audience. You know, we all have people that we most naturally connect with, but Paul here, Jewish people and the Greek people. Some of us can want a country club filled with only a certain kind of person that looks like we do. Keep us safe and clean from all the riffraff. This isn't what Paul does. And there's something to be said about protecting our spiritual well-being and our families, but I do think we harm ourselves when we wall up and shelter in place, where perhaps it is that our spiritual well-being actually skyrockets when we come face-to-face with those who do not know the Lord, and we bring ourselves to the point of actually speaking about our Lord without partiality or racism in choosing our company and audience. This is the same way that Jesus Christ lived. He spoke to the Jewish people. He spoke to the woman at the well. He touched the leper. He went to the blind and the sick. He spoke to the Pharisees. He talked to the fishermen, the tax collectors. He was very indiscriminate in this way in who he wanted to reach because he wanted to save all. And like Christ as well, the meat of his message here had been repentance and faith. And I think it's interesting that Paul does not say, testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks of the love and the grace of God. But Paul says, testifying of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not because love is de-emphasized. But love is only rightly understood in the concepts of repentance towards God and faith in the Son. Repentance means a change. It means a turn. And it carries the idea of looking at our lives and realizing, you know what, I'm wrong. I live for the wrong things. I'm spending my life in the wrong places. And I don't want to live this life any longer. I want to turn away from that. I want to turn before the Lord away from my alienation against God. I want to come to him instead. And this is the very first word that John the Baptist preached when you open up the Gospels. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's also the very first word that Jesus Christ himself preached. Repent. But it's not enough to be filled with regret and remorse and dissatisfaction with what our lives are like. We have to come to Christ in faith. And so we flee from the sin that once held us. But we have to flee into the arms of someone else who will hold us. That it's not my resolutions and my own ability to change that's going to save me. But I trust in the only one who can actually save me. That by his shed blood upon the cross, he can forgive me and he can wash away all of my sin. And by his resurrection from the grave, a power which is foreign to me, he can actually give me that power in my new life. That I must believe in him alone for my salvation. And while repentance and faith are distinguished here, they are essentially two parts of the same action, which is conversion, two sides of the very same coin that we turn away from and we turn towards. We don't want to live like that. We want to live like this, where the whole of our lives are for him and not for even ourselves any longer. And this necessarily, therefore, is a self-denial, a mortification of the flesh, some of the older Christians would say. And the gift of an entirely new life, which we could never earn. And therefore, we actually understand the love of God in this way, because it's a love that actually transforms us from the inside out. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John Calvin says, "For there is no part of our salvation which may not be found in Christ." He is our salvation. You know, there are gospel presentations today, and I know you've heard them, that emphasize, instead of repentance and faith, a phrase is instead like, accept Jesus into your heart. You need to invite him into your life. You need to raise your hand and make a decision. You need to ask him to make your life the fullest it can be. We just don't find any of that in the Bible at all. John MacArthur says of these phrases, these are products of a diluted gospel. It's not the gospel according to Jesus. The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or prayer. And so as Paul here is looking back on his own life, lived before these Ephesians for the past several years, I mean, they knew he had this humility about him. He wasn't self-seeking. They knew that he genuinely loved us, as evidenced by the tears he shed and the trials he endured for them. And they knew that Paul's main ministry was this ministry of proclamation, the whole counsel of God, and not shrinking back from the things that are hard to hear, but we need to hear them for our profit. And he'd been indiscriminate with his audience and his venue, Jewish people, Greek people, pagans, religious. I'll go to all of them. I'll speak behind pulpits. I'll share the word of God in homes. But the very meat of my message is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This is how Paul looks back on his life as he seeks to encourage those who will continue in life and ministry without him. We continue as Paul now looks forward to the future in verse 22. And he says, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course, my course, and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." How does Paul contemplate his future as he speaks to those he is leaving behind? He contemplates his future, and as he does this, his life is chiefly thought of as this course that he has to finish, a ministry that he has to complete, a testifying that he is still to do, and nothing else really matters. I mean, these are some of the most profound words that Paul ever speaks concerning himself, that I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. You know, we can think of life, and not necessarily in a sinful way, but we can think of our life in a very natural way as a series of benchmarks. You know, I have these young families, when their babies first roll over, they can tell you exactly what month they learned how to roll over. Oh, my baby started crawling at 4.5 months. They were able to walk at 9.5 months or 13 months or whatever. And we can think of this progress of life even after that in much the same way. I played this sport. I made varsity at this age. I got my driver's license here. Got to go to my first prom, graduation, lays everywhere. Having my first girlfriend or boyfriend, or getting into this school or that school, choosing a major. After that, trying different jobs before I finally benchmark, find my career. And then perhaps after that, find a spouse, have a family of my own, put a down payment on a place to live in. After that, invest in this till I hit this number so I could retire, take care of my parents who are aging. But if I could only get the kids through college, check, check, benchmark, benchmark. And this series of categories is not a bad thing at all. I mean, they really pace you in this life and teach you how to be responsible with God, what God has given to you. But Paul here, since becoming a Christian, his benchmarks are just so much different. And we see this here, and we find this in passages like 2 Timothy chapter 4 as well, where he's really at the end of his life. And he writes this in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What are the benchmarks of Paul's life? There is a sense that Paul understands. God has laid out a course for me. He has put this race that I need to finish, a fight that I have to complete, this faith that I must keep, a set of afflictions that I have to endure, and the other benchmarks like who I marry or how many tents I make or how much I can progress in my career, these benchmarks, while they are important, at the end of the day, they pale in comparison to the real benchmarks that I'm trying to hit, which is trying to be faithful to the ministry that God has allotted to me. And I don't know that thousands of years later, we even care about any other worldly benchmark that Paul sought after, except these eternal ones, because he finished the work that God had given to him to finish. And brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, we each receive a job in this sense to complete, which he says in verse 24, there's a ministry received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We each have a ministry that we've received from our Lord Jesus to do the very same. Now, I wonder, as you think about your life, if you've ever thought about it, that I have a ministry given to me by Christ. He laid out a course for me that I have to finish. He sets this race that I have to complete, a fight that I must get to the end of, this faith that I have to keep. I wonder, as you think of your own aspirations and benchmarks, if you ever contemplate them in this way, that Jesus wants me to complete these things before I go to see him. But it's these things which are actually the most important things for me to accomplish more than any kind of other benchmark, so much so that my life isn't even precious to me, except that I finish what God has laid out for me. You know, often our struggle is thinking about what is most important and thinking less about what is less important. You know, we tend to flip those things and spend a lot of time thinking on temporal things and very little time thinking on eternal things, which is the default, and we want to seek comfort and what's easy instead of what's worthy and what's eternal. You know, for those of you who are married here, one of your callings in life is, how can I make my spouse as Christ-like as possible? You wake up in the morning, you think like that. I have to complete my course here. Through all our fights, ups and downs, our highs and lows, I must bring my wife to Christ as holy as possible, or my husband. For those of you who have children, I need to bring them to Jesus. I mean, nothing else matters compared to this. Everything else in their life pales in comparison compared to this. For those of you who are the only believers in your family, God has made me salt and he has made me light in a very dark place. How can I finish my course shining in this way in the best fashion possible? I mean, we can go on and on. Now, are these things hard and difficult? Yes, they are. But brothers and sisters, it's usually the difficult things which are the most important ones. And for Paul, as he thinks about his future, he views it as this course again. I have to do it. I have to complete it. And my life, I mean, it doesn't really have value outside of this. It's not even precious to myself except for this. John Piper, he says of the meaning of this verse is, faithfulness is better than life. Do you believe it? That your faithfulness is better than even your own life. And so this is an example for all believers everywhere. We continue in verse 25, and he says, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone out about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You know, it was a few weeks ago that I shared with you that I had to make a rush visit to see my uncle, who wasn't doing so hot, and it was a week after that I got to speak at his funeral. But there's something about being near to someone's end of life that has this clarifying effect upon those who witness it in good ways and in bad ways, whether they wasted their life or whether they lived it to the full. But being around this can help to keep our finish line in view. And I think that as Paul understands, this is the last time I'm going to see these friends of mine, these spiritual children. His eyes lift upward to this judgment of God and the judgment of those who have witnessed my life. And the wording comes from the passage that Pastor Dave read to us this morning about a watchman who is supposed to speak warning to those who are in danger. From the book of Ezekiel chapter 33 and in verse 7, he says, so you, son of man, I've made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, a wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his ways, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. You know, in many ways, gospel ministry is a watchman ministry. It's a warning ministry. Of course, we preach about the love of God and his amazing grace. But really, it's a warning because people don't love God with all their heart, mind, soul, strength. They live for everything but him, and we can't act like things are okay when they are definitely not okay. There's this great responsibility in that eternal life and eternal death hang in the balance. And for Paul as a Christian and as an apostle, as a preacher, a church planner, as a believer, Paul wants to make it very clear for the last several years, everything that God gave to me, I gave to you. My message is not my own. It is the Lord's. I don't tinker with it. And for those of you who may be new here, the Bible, God's word is very clear. It's a warning message to us at the same time as it's an inviting message to us. It's very clear. We are not okay as humans. I mean, there's something about us within the human heart that just veers to the selfish, that just wants to worship me, instead of him, the creature over the creator, that this is the center of everything, rather than the true center of everything. And there's a wickedness, therefore, within each of our hearts. And if you're honest with yourself, if you track your thoughts, you understand how true this is, how narcissistic we can be and bent towards sin in various degrees. But the wages of sin, God's word warns us, is death and death eternal. But God tells us this not only to warn us, but also to invite us. And he sends his people to share this so that we might turn away from it in repentance toward God by putting your faith in another and not yourself. Because if you know yourself, we can't put any faith in ourselves. Our faith belongs in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a life we've never lived. Holy, sinless, righteous, beautiful, good in every second and every minute and every hour of his entire life. And yet he dies a death he did not deserve. No, he dies the death that we deserve upon the cross. And not only physically, but the wrath of God against our wickedness is somehow poured out on him as he stands in the Christian's place. That's how he dies, and yet he rises from the grave to show us that his offering on our behalf has been accepted and to offer us, to invite us after warning us to a new life and life eternal where we can know this God who made us and live to worship him rather than this, to live unto the Christ who he has sent. I mean, we preach this and it can be offensive because we say there's something wrong. But we preach this not to be offensive, but we preach this because it's true. And outside of Jesus Christ, each of us will perish in our sin eternally. That's the warning. But in Jesus Christ, none of us will perish because he has made us his own. He has united us to himself. He takes what is ours, all the bad parts, makes it his. He gives to us all the good parts. He gives us to himself so that it's ours. We need his righteousness. And why does he give us his own? Because the Bible tells us he loves us. And this is where we understand the love of God. Undeserved, unmerited. This is what God speaks, and this is what his people say in all of its details. And as Paul reflects upon this, he feels a great responsibility to make sure that before you and before the Lord and before my death, I have fully disclosed all of these truths. You know, if you're not a believer and you want to know more about the gospel message, please come and find me after service is over. But I think what's in Paul's mind is what Joel Beakey says. He says, one day every preacher will stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account of how he handled the word of God among the flock of sheep entrusted to him. Every preacher, it's a frightening thing. And the easiest thing to not be frightened is to just say what he says. Just to say what he says. And this is what Paul is doing here. And as an example for us as Christians, we ought to think about the end of our days and therefore meditate upon our deep responsibility to give full disclosure to the ones that God has placed in each of our lives. And I think that every believer has to think this through, that when we come face to face with our Lord and Savior, it doesn't have to be in the slavish fear, but in a deep gratitude, and not in reluctance, but with this heartfelt desire to say to him, Lord, I laid it all out on the court, so to speak. I believed what you said. I loved you because you first loved me, and I wanted to live the whole of my life for you. Couldn't say more or do more. I pray by God's grace, this would be us. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good news that you've sent your son to rescue the wicked, and the good news that that salvation doesn't rest upon us at all, but make our hearts new and make our lives as well. That we'd be eager to obey you, that though we know these heavenly things, we wouldn't become arrogant by them, but we go to all peoples in all venues and proclaim all your word and live all our lives so that people might see the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask these things for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.